It's a pleasure to be with everyone tonight. I want to begin by thanking the congregation for your flexibility and your willing to indulge my schedule. As you know, originally I was supposed to be here a week ago, and unfortunately I had a conflict come up that I could not. And I do appreciate it. I take my commitments very seriously, and it wasn't an easy thing to do, but I needed to make provision for the work. And I appreciate y'all being willing to work with me on that. I hope that no one has been inconvenienced by the change, but I do appreciate the flexibility. And let me also say I appreciate the elders extending the invitation to me to be here. Certainly, I don't do this full time, and so there are many men who are far more capable and far more knowledgeable than I am that they could have invited, and yet they chose to invite me, and I take that very seriously. I appreciate that charge, and I appreciate that confidence in my ability to present the Word of God. I tell you, as I look out, it really is, in many ways, a trip down memory lane, because I remember this congregation very well. As a little tyke, we used to come over here quite often. I was talking to Brother Edward back there, and he was saying that, I think, was it about 1981, maybe, when we first met each other, Brother Sister Faye? And I would have been 9 years old then, and I remember, I shouldn't say that, I'm not trying to make anybody feel old or anything. In fact, there are people in this audience that make me feel old. I'll call her Amanda Campbell, that's the way I knew her. Back in Memphis, we worshiped together with her family, and I knew her as a precocious little 14-year-old girl that was always answering all the questions right and pushing the teachers a little harder than they wanted to be pushed and causing them to study maybe a little harder than they had. But it's just a wonderful thing to see her, and now she's grown up and married, and I'll tell you, she comes from a great family. The Campbells were wonderful people, and Sister Campbell certainly, I used to say, and I still do, that I just thought she was the epitome of humility. I don't think I ever met a human being who was more humble and loved the Lord more than she did. And, of course, her father, Brother Campbell, he is a movie expert. I think we watched more movies than I'd ever watched in my life in that 1 year that we were in Memphis, because he had all kinds. It was great stuff. I mean, my movies are kind of lowbrow in terms of entertainment value. They're not very intellectually challenging, but the stuff that he presented was, and I appreciate it. And it harkened from an age where one could watch movies without fear of immorality being displayed. And so there's much to be said about that. I saw Brother Robert McGaffey somewhere out there in the back, one of my old teachers at the Oak Ridge Church of Christ where we used to worship. And I have to say that he really made Bible study exciting. I still remember being in his classes. And some of the things he would bring out really made it just a really exciting endeavor to uncover the truths of God's Word and challenge you to think, something that I try to do in my own teaching. So too many times we present to our young people conclusions on a silver platter without teaching them how to reason from the Scriptures and learn how to discern God's truths. And certainly Brother McGaffey, along with many others, taught me that, and I appreciate it. Very good to see him as well. There are many others I could say some wonderful things about. Brother Capps here, remember him as well, and many others. But, see the Matthews back there. I guess I should say something for them. When I came up, I was a little surprised. I thought I was in Knoxville, Tennessee, and I see these folks from Taylor, South Carolina. And so that kind of threw me for a loop. It was so good to see them. I was with them, I guess, about a year ago, holding a gospel meeting for them. And I so appreciate them coming, their family. They were so hospitable when I was there. And I appreciate the work that Brother TJ, who's one of the elders there, does a great work there. It's a good congregation. I appreciate them being out. It was so good to get here on time. Last time I was here, y'all probably remember, I was late. And my mom said, "Son, get here on time. Don't be embarrassing." So I'm here on time. But I'll tell you, I almost had another disaster. I was rocking and rolling, and lo and behold, I looked up, and I was about out of gas and didn't pay attention. So I thought that was going to be the next hindrance to being here. But I am here, and I appreciate that, and I appreciate the opportunity to present the Word of God. Jesus was led to Annas and Caiaphas. And then the Jews took him to the Praetorium to be presented to Pilate, the Roman governor. But I would encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 28 through 38. John, the 18th chapter, verses 28 through 38. And I hope and trust that all this weekend you will check your Bibles to make sure that what I say is true. Certainly I intend to present the truth, but it is your solemn obligation to make sure that I do that. And I would counsel you, my friend, that if you find that I've misinterpreted a passage, I've misquoted something, I've missed something, please say that to me. You owe it to me as my brother, as my sister in Christ. But make sure that what is said is the truth of God's Word. John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law."
Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." What is truth? I don't know how Pilate said this. I wasn't there. You weren't there. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of nonverbal expressions. It doesn't tell us what kind of tone of voice that he had. But when I read this, I read Pilate responding to Jesus with a certain amount of cynicism, a certain amount of sarcasm, derision. What is truth? Truth, you say you come to bear witness of the truth, and everybody who's of the truth hears your voice. What is truth, pray tell? What truth do you have to bring to us? Who are you to present truth? I don't know if that's the way he said it or not, but that's the way I read it. And if that is the correct way, if that is the inflection, if that is the tone, if that is the disposition, then this question is very relevant today. Because in this, quote, postmodern world that we live in, we hear these kinds of things all the time. What is truth? Is anything true? We live in a world that tells us that everything is relative. Nothing is objective. There are no universal moral absolutes. There are no universal truths. Everything is relative. And what is true for me may not be true for you, and what's true for you may not be true for us. Truth has become, in the minds of the world, a subjective sort of thing. It is not objective. And so many people would say, just as Pilate said, what is truth? And the scary thing is, there are those who are of faith, or so they say. Those who bear the name of Christ, or so they claim. Who also seem to fall prey to this, if not directly, if not expressly, and how they live their lives as if, well, you're okay, I'm okay, I'll do it my way, you do it your way, and we'll all get to heaven, and everything will be fine. But friends, the question is, what does the Bible teach about that very question? What is truth? That we answer these questions not by going to tradition. We answer these questions not by logic divorced from God. We answer these questions not by going to the pundits and the experts and what feels good and what makes sense and what our family has taught us. We answer these questions, as all important questions, by appealing to God's Word. Amen. What does God say on the question of what is truth? And let me suggest to you the first thing that he says that we saw right here is that there is truth. Truth exists. That's the first point we want to make. That there is objective truth. Truth is out there. It does exist. Why do you say I said it? Because Jesus told Pilate what? He said, "I have come to bear witness to what? The truth." That Jesus' life, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' very being was a testimony to the truth. That you can't bear witness to something, you can't testify to something, unless it exists. Jesus is affirming that, yes, there is truth, and I've come to support it. I've come to shed light on it. I've come to reveal it. I've come to testify to it. I am a witness to the truth. And then he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so for those who would say, well, there is no truth, well, you find yourself on the wrong side of Jesus' teaching. And surely, surely those of us who wear the name of Christ would not ever fall prey to suggesting that moral relativism or spiritual relativism is true when Jesus himself taught that there is truth. You see, if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus, we must accept all that he taught. That's a very simple concept. We understand that. If somebody were preaching and teaching nonviolence, and we claim to be a disciple of this particular teacher, we couldn't say that then we were going to solve our problems by using weapons. Because if we're going to follow that teacher, then we're going to have to follow what he says. And he says nonviolence. Take Mahatma Gandhi or take Martin Luther King, just as an example. We understand the concept that if you are a disciple of the teacher, you must accept what the teacher says. And if we're a disciple of Christ, and Christ says that truth exists, we must what? Defend and accept that there is truth. And that we have to know that truth. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But the Bible certainly affirms
that there is truth, that truth exists. Look at another passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Let's see what is said here on this occasion by Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 8 through 14. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Coming the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Listen to this. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't pretend to know all the nuances and details of the coming of the lawless one. But for purposes of the sermon tonight, we can pull this out, these principles. That there was a protection that was given to a group of people. A protection from lying wonders. A protection from deception. A protection from false doctrine. What was that protection? It was a love of the truth. Those who had a love of the truth were protected from this. And those who didn't fell prey to it. And notice also that salvation is connected to this, what? This belief in the truth, you see. That one's eternal destination turns on whether one understands and accepts and adheres to the truth. Now, if there is no truth, if truth doesn't exist, these passages are nonsensical. Doesn't matter. It's just not. Paul taught by inspiration that there is truth. Jesus said in John 17 that there is truth. And so we know that truth exists. But let's go to a second question. Maybe there's truth. Maybe it's out there. Maybe it exists, but it's beyond our grasp. We can't get to it. It's too high. It's too far. It's outside of our reach. But the problem is that God also teaches us that what second principle tonight? Truth is knowable. So it's not enough to have truth, or truth is out there. The question I want to know now is, can I access that truth? Can I know that truth? Is that truth available to me? And the Bible affirms that it is. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What did Jesus say? He said, now look, if you really want to be my disciples, if you truly want to be my disciples, what do you have to do? You have to abide in my word. I like that. Abide. To stay within. To reside. To stay in my word. If you really want to be a disciple indeed, not in name only, but indeed, you stay in my word. But what else? He says, and. And means that what came before is connected to what came after. And what? You shall know the truth. How? By staying in the word. And what will that truth do? It shall set you free. Now it seems to me that Jesus is saying very clearly that we can know the truth. No question about that. Any difficulty understanding that. Very straightforward. That Jesus says that truth is knowable, and in fact, it's absolutely essential that we know truth to be liberated from what? The captivity of sin. If we don't know truth, then we can't have this freedom that Jesus talks about. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Other passages teach the very same concept. Nothing extraordinary about that passage because it's found throughout the Bible. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Over and over again, we are taught that we can know the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know what? That they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And somebody would say, no, Kevin, the point of this passage is not to prove that truth exists. This is not what he's talking about. I agree. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on the child of God and his ability to teach others and how he is to teach others with humility and with patience. And hopefully he can correct that person and bring that person to their senses. But there is truth that is taught here about the existence of truth. Because what does he say? He says that there's a child of God, and that child of God knows the truth, right? And that child of God can take the truth that he has, he possesses, he owns, he knows, he's fluent, he's conversant in it. And he can take that truth, and he can go to somebody who doesn't have that truth, somebody who's captive in sin, somebody who's a slave to Satan, and he can present that truth, he can correct the error, he can correct that person's life by presenting the truth, they themselves can accept the truth, obey the truth, and guess what? They are enlightened as the Christian was. Because now they have heard the truth, and they've obeyed the truth. So what must be true for all that to happen? There must be truth, and it must be knowable. And the question is, are we the kind of people who are presenting that truth to others? Are we doing this, correcting others with the truth? We don't correct people with tradition. We don't correct people with how charming we are and how smart we are. We correct people with the truth. The point is, truth is knowable. And with that comes an obligation for us to present this knowable truth to those who can understand and obey it and change their lives as we do. But then let's talk about a third question now. We've established that there is truth. We've established that truth is knowable. But what is that truth? Where do I get this truth? Where do I find it? What class? What college? What book? Where is truth? And let me suggest to you that John 17:17 is a good place to start on that question. John, the 17th chapter and the 17th verse. Jesus, praying for his apostles, says this, "Sanctify them, the apostles, by your truth." Well, then what is that truth, Jesus? Your word is truth. That's what God's truth is. That's what the truth is that exists. That's what the truth is that can be known. It is God's word. There's no question about it. There's no mystery about it. That God's word is the truth that we must know. God's word is the truth that liberates us. God's truth is the truth that we use to correct those in opposition. God's truth, this is the one that Jesus came to bear a witness to. And people who are of the truth, people who love truth, people who want truth, people who care for truth and do anything for truth, know where to find it. It's in God's word. And we got to understand that this Word of God is not just the opinion of some men bound in space and time by their own culture and their own biases and their own limitations and their own occupation, but these are men that are presenting what? Truth, because they were inspired to speak God's Word. God's Word is truth. I like the way it's said over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Turn your Bibles there. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Very familiar passage to it. Most of us probably can quote it. Well, let's read it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." I'm reading from the New King James Version. "A worker who does not need to be ashamed, what? Rightly dividing the word of truth." What is it that's being rightly divided? The word of truth. What is the word of truth? God's word. Now notice some things about the passage. I like the old King James Version, "Study to show thyself approved in God." But I'll go with "be diligent." But the idea is there's something that we have to work at, something that we have to struggle with, something we have to devote some time and some effort into. And I want you to notice something else, that just because you know that there's truth, and you accept that it's knowable, and you know that the source of that truth is God's Word, does that mean you're going to know and understand and obey truth? No. Why? What does this passage say? You've got to what? Rightly divide the truth. Now what does that suggest? If one can rightly divide the truth, what can you also do? Wrongly divide the truth. And so it's not enough to simply have God's Word. It's not enough to simply say it is the Word of God. It is truth. Truth does exist. But you've got to rightly divide it. And that takes work. That's what he says. Be diligent to present yourself a workman who needs not to be ashamed. That's when I was teaching a class recently at UAB, University of Alabama in Birmingham. And it was an interesting opportunity because most of the folks in the room would not be, as the Bible defines, baptized believers, Christians, part of the body of Christ. And we were talking about some of these sorts of things. And there was a lady at the very end who she said, but we've all got the same Bible. And we're all looking at these same stories. And we're all reading the same passages. And how is it that we come up with all these different conclusions and we reach all these different contradictory doctrines? How is it if we're reading from the same book? Because we're not rightly dividing the truth. Some of us aren't. That's how. And there could be all kinds of reasons why people are not. It could be because of this very thing right here that suggested that you're not working hard enough at it. It takes effort to get God's Word right. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 2 Peter, the third chapter, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. And he's just talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, when everything's going to be destroyed. He says, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him, Jesus, in peace. And when Jesus comes back, we want to be found in peace, without spot and blameless. And considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, he's talking about the period of time. There were some who were scoffing at the fact that Jesus said He was going to come. He didn't come. And so they thought the passage of time somehow undermined the truth of God's promise that Jesus would come. And Jesus said, Peter said, no. The reason why Jesus hadn't come yet is because God is long-suffering. He's giving men an opportunity to get right with God. So he makes a reference to the long-suffering here. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to, listen to this, the wisdom given to him. That is not wisdom he accumulated through his own life experiences and what he got, but given to him, inspiration, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, the letters of Paul, speaking in them of these things, and which are what? Some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Notice that some of the things that Paul wrote were described as what? Hard to understand. So some of the truths of God's Word, you don't uncover them through casual reading. Now, what some of us do, we know in the back of our minds we want to read the Bible every day, and so right before we go to bed, after we've done everything else we want to do, we're in the bed, we pull out the Bible, we read maybe 5, 6, maybe make it to 7 verses, and fall off to sleep, and we say, yeah, we've studied the Bible. Bible reading is not Bible study. Now, I'm not even sure that's Bible reading. It's not very good reading. It takes effort. There are things that are difficult to understand in God's Word. Now, notice, he did not say they were impossible to understand. We don't want to go too far with this and just say, oh, the Bible cannot be understood. No. He said they were hard. But they are capable of being understood. But you've got to what? Spend time. And you've got to spend effort. And we need to cut the television off. And maybe go to a few less movies. And go to a few less ball games. And spend some time with God's Word. And spend some time plumbing the depths of the Scripture. Spend some time with our brethren and talk about things. So many times I see this happen at congregations like down in Oak Mountain. And sometimes, you have two brothers who will disagree in the class. And rather than going to the brother and say, hey, let's study that some more. Why don't you come over to my house and we'll hit that again. Because I think we can come to... What do? We go home and we talk about how bad that brother... I can't believe that brother said that. Can you believe that? That was horrible. A terrible biblical exegesis. Instead of trying to come to a common understanding. Trying to say, hey, I want to know what the Word of God is. And I know those discussions are uncomfortable. I've had some of them. I don't like going up to brother and saying, hey, I'm not sure that's quite right. I think we might need to hit that again. But we've got to do it. We've got to spend some time with the Word of God. And you know what's a shame is I've talked to a lot of folks, particularly people who are more advanced in their walk with God. And they say, there was a time when people who were Christians, people who were in the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, they were like walking Bibles. Just new Scripture inside out. Quotes, pass it to you left and right. Know the books of the Bible. Compare it to today. I've been in some Bible classes where I've been ashamed. I've heard some arguments made from the Scripture. I'm like, that's just what the Baptists say on salvation. I mean, it's the same kind of reasoning. Well, what's wrong with us? We're not hitting the book. Too many distractions. Too many things out there. Instead of hitting that Word of God. That's how we grow. That's how we develop. And we can do it. But let me say this. I want to be very important about this. We can't understand the will of God. And sometimes there's this notion, we can't know the will of God. We can't interpret it right. That question the lady asked at UAB, why is it that we come to these different conclusions reading the same book? Well, some people say that's because, we come from different backgrounds. I'm from the wrong side of the tracks, you're from the right side of the tracks. Or, I come from a different culture than you do. Or I got more education or less education than you do. And we just can't expect everybody to understand right because they bring the baggage of their own experiences and their education and their culture and their biases and prejudice. So how can you possibly? And so it's okay. You get out of what you can. I get out what I can. We'll be all right. That's what people tell us, right? But
That's not what the Word of God teaches.
Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians, the third chapter, again, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, focus on that. We'll come back to that here in a minute. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. So what does Paul tell us? He says that God revealed something to him. God reveals something to Paul. Paul, what? Writes it down. And then, this wondrous thing. Paul got something from God, and he wrote it down, and these Christians could what? They could read what he wrote down, and they could what? They could understand it. Now you say, what's significant about that?
Well, think back about the argument that we hear that, well, we're just from different cultures. We're from the different sides of the spectrum, different cultures. We just can't understand it.
Who was Paul? He's a Jew. He's a Jew brought up the feet of Gamaliel. Jew from the city of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. Who's he writing to? What's the cultural background of the people to whom he's writing? You remember the very first verse? It says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Friends, the difference between a Jew and a Gentile was vast. We think we know something about cultural differences because black and white and Hispanic and different. That didn't even come close. The difference between a Jew and a Gentile. Total different worldviews. Yet despite all that, Paul had the audacity to say, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that I, a Jew, received this revelation and wrote it down, and you, a Gentile, can read that, and guess what? You'll have the exact same understanding of that subject that I do.
And so it's not based on one's culture. It's not based on, well, how much education one has. It's not based on what side of the tracks you're from, or what skin color. It's not based on that. It's based on our hearts, you know. That's the difference. Do we have the right heart?
And we're going to talk some more about that when we talk about the universality of God's truth. But right now, we want to make the point that God's truth is the Word of God, and the truth that's in there can be rightly divided, but it also can be wrongly divided. And the difference is not our culture, the difference is not our education, the difference is not how gifted we are, how mentally agile we are, the difference is our heart. Do we really get after it? I've known men who have very little formal education, but are PhDs in understanding the Scriptures. And on the flip side, we've known way too many. In fact, the Bible says, look at your calling. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty, 1 Corinthians 1:26, are called. The vast majority of the intelligent, successful people in the world will miss Christ. And so now tell us something. It's not about how gifted one is in terms of your mental capacity and whether you're one of the elites of society. But there's something about the heart. Remember what Jesus said? Those who are of the truth, everyone who's of the truth, hears my voice. He didn't talk about mental acuity. He talked about what kind of disposition and heart one has. But let's look at the last point as we bring things to a close. I always have to try to remember my time here because I have a tendency to go over, but I think we're okay. The last point we want to talk about, the fourth point, is that God's truth is universal. God's truth is universal. And we kind of touched and hinted on this, but let's look at some things on this. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. God's truth is universal. Listen to what Jesus says on this occasion. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, listen to verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
A lot of people struggle with passages like that.
I remember, and maybe I told this story last time I was here, but it illustrates the point, so I'll tell it again. I was in school, and there was a bunch of us sitting around. We were talking about religion. And we had all kinds of different viewpoints represented. We had atheists, we had agnostics, we had Jews, we had Muslims. And so we're all having a debate, or discussion, we should say. And at one point, one who identifies himself as Catholic says, that, you know, now Jesus is the way for me. That's my path to the Father, that's my path to salvation. But, far be it from me to suggest that the Hindu has to follow that path to God. Far be it from me to suggest that the Muslim has to follow that path to God. This Christ is just my path, but there are other paths to the Father. Now wait a minute, now what did we say early on? If you're going to be a disciple of a teacher, you have to follow the teacher's teachings, right? You have to follow what he says. And what did Jesus just say in John 14, 6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in case you missed that, okay, that should be enough, that there is a singular truth. Jesus is it. Jesus is the path. Then he amplifies that and says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, no, that's not politically correct. I know that's not what the pundits would say we should do in this pluralistic society we live in, but that's what Jesus taught. And if I'm going to follow Jesus, I must accept what he says. And that's the problem with maybe too much so-called Christian teaching today. It's watered down. It has no potency. It has no power. Because we're so afraid, we're going to offend somebody. Of course the gospel is going to offend. Jesus said that. You can't do it any better than Jesus. You can't be more gracious than Jesus. You can't be more tactful than Jesus. And yet, folks rejected Jesus. And we think we're going to do better than the Master? Come on. We've got to just present the truth. But I want you to notice that no one comes to the Father. Now, does that extend to the person in Australia? No one. Does that extend to the person in China? No one. Does that extend to the person in Zimbabwe? No one. Does that extend to the person in Canada? No one. What part of that don't we understand? No one comes to the Father unless it's through Jesus. Now, I think the problem we have many times with the world is people tend to think of religion as it's just a part of their culture. You know, it's just a part of your culture. It's like, you know, I grew up eating certain kinds of foods and, you know, liking certain kind of music and speaking certain language. And religion is just part of that. And so what people here are saying, they say, well, you're saying that this culture of yours is superior and you're going around imposing your culture on the world. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And that's because in Matthew 10, Jesus gave what's often called the limited commission. It was limited to the lost sheep of Israel, but now he blows it up, and the borders are much broader. Notice what is said in Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. We need to think about that. He didn't say, now, authority over those in the south has been given to Jesus. Authority over those in America has been given to Jesus. Authority over those in the Western Hemisphere. Authority over those in the G7, or the G20, or the industrialized world. He said all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Now, on the basis of that statement, what does he say? Go therefore. What is that? Therefore, going back to that statement of all the authority has been given to me. On the basis of that authority, I tell you, go therefore and make disciples of what? All the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Who do we make disciples of? All nations. Who is the gospel for? All nations. Who is God's truth for? All nations. Who does that leave out? Nobody. It's not a cultural thing. The gospel transcends culture. I remember having an occasion, I was spent some time overseas, and I was in England and worshiping with a church over there. And I was talking to a brother from Nigeria. And we got to, and you got to remember, I was pretty sheltered in my upbringing, East Tennessee, and I'm not saying it has to be East. I was just kind of limited in what I understood. And we were talking about the church in Africa, specifically in Nigeria. As we began to exchange information about what the church was doing and how the brethren were going and what they taught and everything, I guess there was just amazement in my eyes. And I just kept asking questions and asking questions. And finally he said, what, you think like Christianity is only in Tennessee? I mean, it's just well beyond Tennessee or the South or America. It's in the world, Kevin. There is Christianity in Africa. And I needed that rebuke because we have a tendency to think of it as a kind of small, narrow thing. It's a universal thing. It transcends all that. And so people who try to present Christianity as the white man's religion or as the Western religion or as American imperialism miss the point.
It's universal. It's for everybody. Because what? Everybody needs a Savior. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And the only answer to that is Jesus. And that's what we're preaching. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. I love what Paul says on Mars Hill in this sermon. Acts the 17th chapter and the 30th verse. As he's preaching, you remember that he saw these people were just giving over to idolatry. And so much so they wanted to make sure they covered all the bases. So they had an altar to the unknown God. If they left one out, they had it. And so Paul says, let me tell you about that unknown God, and proceeds to present the gospel to them starting at that point. But in verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands what? All men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge what? The world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. He has given assurance of this to what? To all, by raising him from the dead. So what does God command all men everywhere to do? To repent. Notice, all men everywhere. Who does that leave out? Does that leave out our friends in Mozambique, friends in Australia, friends in China, friends in Tunisia? Who does it leave out? No, nobody. And he's given what? Assurance to everybody. How do we know that there's going to be a judgment day? How do we know that Jesus is going to be the judge? The empty tomb. The empty tomb. The raising of Jesus from the dead. That's the assurance to everybody, to all humanity, that we are accountable to this one truth that we're talking about, that this truth is universal. And so we've got to make sure that as we present this, people understand what we're saying. I remember having a discussion with a Muslim one time. He was asking this question, why do you Christians feel the need to evangelize? For him, religion was more of a personal thing. It was something that you do to your God, but you don't present it to other people. You don't have to proselytize. You don't have to teach. Just live right. And so we began to discuss and go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And finally, he said, think again. You think that if people don't obey the gospel, if people are not baptized into Christ, you think they're going to hell. I said, that's right. That's exactly right. I mean, you can, dress it up and make it sound pretty and all that kind of stuff, but he's got the essence of it. Now, he didn't agree with that. But he was trying to put in his mind, why is there a need to evangelize? And that makes sense, right? If you think that there's something, there's a message, there's the truth that the whole world needs, then of course, what are you going to do? You're going to spread that truth. You're going to teach that truth. And everybody deserves to have that truth. We need to make sure we're grounded in that. Sometimes we get to thinking, and some people will start to argue, there's some people out here, and they haven't heard the gospel, and there may be other ways to Christ. And I remember in school there was a guy who, he said, people don't really have to believe Christ in order to be saved by Christ. If they're just good and sincere in their ignorance, then the blood of Christ will cover them too. That's not taught anywhere in the Scriptures. And in fact, I was reading a book recently, and I always hesitate to say things about books because, Brother Hansen, you remember, I got called on that. And you always have to qualify. There's some good things in books, and there can be some bad things. And there's a book that I just got through reading called Radical by David Platt. Some of you may have read it. I think he's got some problems with original sin and some other things that are not biblical. But he makes this point about evangelism, and I think it's a pretty good one. And he said, for those people who say there can be salvation outside of Christ, he said, think about this. If it's true that there are groups of people who are ignorant of Christ, and they're going to be saved in their ignorance just because they're sincere, then what are the implications of that? It's really a disincentive to evangelize. Because all of a sudden, they were fine in their ignorance, and they were going to heaven, and you come introduce the gospel to them, and then they're accountable for the gospel, and they may reject the gospel, and the salvation they once had in their ignorance, they now lose by virtue of not obeying the gospel. That's a good point. It doesn't make sense. There is one way. Does anybody looking at the cross, looking at what Jesus went through, think that there's some other way other than what God allowed His Son to do? I mean, that's just insulting as we think about it. No, the truth is, that is the one way. And that may not be politically correct, but that's true. And on the basis of that, yes, Matthew 28:18-20, we need to be out teaching. And we need to be out preaching. And we need to be presenting this message as far and wide as we possibly can. And in today's day and age, with all the technology that we have and all the ability to travel, there's no excuse for us not getting the Word of God out there. That's the message. Don't water it down. Don't compromise. Don't back off from the truth. It is what it is. The universality of God's truth. And there are many other things that we could say. Let's look, for example, in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 35, and then we'll bring it to a close. I want to get you all out of here on time. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 35. This is a good story that I really enjoy. Cornelius. And you remember that Peter had the occasion to preach the gospel to Cornelius, and he says this in verses 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows what? No partiality. But in what? Every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness, is accepted by Him. Every nation, the universality of God's truth. It's true for everybody. It's not what's true for me is different from what's true for you. No, what's true for me is true for you and true for everybody everywhere, all places, all time. This is the universality of God's truth. We need to understand that. There's not a different salvation for those in China. And there's not a different salvation for those in America. And a different salvation for those in Egypt. It's the same plan of salvation for everybody. In fact, there's an interesting, I said that was going to be the last passage, but please indulge me. Acts chapter 15. You remember Acts chapter 15, right? They had this discussion about whether or not Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be saved. And so they came up to Jerusalem to discuss this matter. And it's interesting because various ones got up and made witness to what they knew, what God had revealed to them. And I want to focus on what Peter says on this occasion. Let's look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And so that tells us some things. You know, sometimes people will look at Acts 10 and the story of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit coming down on people and say, oh, they were saved. No, no, no. That was God showing that now they were approved on the same basis as everybody else. They had to obey the gospel. That's what He was showing. And He had to show that lesson to the Jewish people because they were used to seeing themselves as the exclusive people of God. So He's explaining this. And so let's keep going. He, in verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And I want to focus on verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In the same manner as they. Let's think about that. So the question under consideration is, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved? And Peter recounts the story of Cornelius and how the Lord brought down the Holy Spirit and made no distinction between us and them. It was the same way as what happened in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. And he says the message is that we're all going to be saved by faith. We all have to obey the gospel through obedient faith. And he said, notice this, in the same manner as they. That means that Jewish people and Gentile people are saved the same way. Now, who does that leave out? Nobody. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. You either were a Jew or not a Jew. That encompasses everybody. And he says everybody was saved the same manner. Which means what? There's only one plan of salvation. There's only one universal God's truth. Nobody can come along and say, no, Peter, you got it wrong. I was saved a different way. No, he covers everybody there. Every Jew, every Gentile is now saved the same way. In the same manner. That's what it means. You can't say, I was saved by the belief and the confession plan. And somebody else says, no, I was saved by the repentance and the baptism plan. That's not the same manner. The same manner means the same way. Now, I'm not an English scholar, but I can figure that out. And so, Peter, and he said, well, Kevin, that's not the point he was going to make. Whether that was the point he was going to make or trying to make, it's the point that was made. That we can draw something from that. That we're all saved in the same manner. There's one plan of salvation. There's one gospel. There's one universal truth. And we're all accountable to it. The question is, what do we do with these things? We've talked about, is there truth? Yes, there is. We talked about that truth is knowable. We talked about that truth is in God's Word. And we've talked about that truth is what? Universal. Now the question for you, and the question for me is, what are we going to do about that? Some of you haven't obeyed the truth of God's plan. Some of you haven't obeyed the gospel. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, and I don't say this with any glee in my heart, and I don't say this trying to be arrogant or self-righteous, but if you're not in the body of Christ, your soul is lost. We've got to be very clear in what we say. Sometimes, I've had situations, I've tried to preach to some people in my family, and particularly my wife's side of the family, I preach as hard as I could, the plan of salvation, and they come out and say, oh, good sermon, bro, I appreciate that, and they didn't hear a word I said. And so we've got to be clear about what we say. If you're not in the body of Christ, you're not in the church of Christ, you didn't obey the gospel, you're lost. And guess what? I was in that same position. Every single person here who's in the body of Christ was in that same position. That's not a lonely position. It's not a position that you need to be ashamed of, other than the fact that you need to understand, you need to get out of that. The shame is to continue in sin when you know better. The shame is to continue being apart from God when you know that you can become a child of God. How? Somebody said, how do we do it? How do we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I read my Bible, Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him.
And so we've got to believe not that there is a God, not just that there is a God, but that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And guess what? If you believe that, what will you do? Diligently seek Him. You work at it. It'll be hard. But then somebody says, well, how do I get that belief? And I read in my Bible, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So if I want that faith that pleases God, Hebrews 11, 6, I've got to get it from the Word of God. I read the Word, I'm exposed to the Word, I hear the Word, I react to it in faith. You say, is that it, Kevin? Is that it, preacher? No. We've got to repent of our former way of life. There's got to be a change. Get self off the throne of your life. Put Christ there where He belongs. There's got to be a change. People walk differently. People talk differently. People dress differently. People go to different movies. People read different books. There are differences when you put Christ in charge of your life. And yes, we have to do something else. We have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And most people will say, yeah, I'll go with that. I'll go with the hearing. I'll go with the believing. I'll go with the repentance. I'll go with the confession. But it's this next thing that gives a lot of people a lot of trouble. And that is we have to be baptized into Christ. And it's not something, and we'll talk some more about it tomorrow when we talk about Naaman. But it's not something that I prescribed. It's not something that the elders of the West Knox Church prescribed. It's not something that Alexander Campbell prescribed or Barton W. Stone. But it's what Christ Himself said, Mark 6 and 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be damned. And so you've got to believe and you've got to be baptized. Or I like what Peter says, 1 Peter 3:21, there's an antitype that now saves us. What is that? Namely, what? Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer to the conscience unto God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what does he say? There's an antitype that now saves us. What's that antitype? Baptism. You can't argue with Peter by the Holy Spirit, can you? Can you argue with Christ and what he said? The Bible's replete with all these teachings that say baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, who died on the cross? Did you? Did you quote pastor? Did you quote rabbi? Did you quote elder? No. Who died on the cross? Jesus. And Jesus gave up the blood that made it possible for us to be reconciled. So if Jesus says, here are the conditions to access my cleansing blood, then let Jesus be sovereign. Let Jesus be Lord. And let's obey. That's very simple. All of us can do that. If you're in this audience and you haven't done that, please, we urge you, do it tonight. Why would you put it off? You don't know. You may die or the Lord may come. Either one of those things can happen tonight. You want to be prepared for that. And the only way to be prepared is to be in Christ. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once you are baptized into Christ, you contact the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins are washed away. God says, I'll remember their lawless deeds no more. And what? God adds you to His church. He's the only one who has the sovereign right to do that. And then you start what? The fun work of seeking and saving that which is lost. Luke 19:10. And that is so fun to do. To have the privilege, to have the honor, to present the Word of God to people who are hungering for it. People who need hope. People who need meaning. People who need purpose. It's all found in Christ. Now we get to be ambassadors for Christ. And in the process, we need to be careful that we live right and we're more. What did Paul tell Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16? Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Many people have brought shame and reproach on the cause of Christ because while teaching the gospel, they have not lived right themselves. We need to be living right and walking right. If anyone's in the audience and you want to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you want to make your soul right with God, if you want to be in the church of Christ, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.